The following message was given by Richard David Armstrong on Saturday, June 5, 1954, at Big Sandy, Texas, USA. It was given on the weekend just before Pentecost.
Absolutely, the government of Chiang Kai-shek, his nationalist government, while we have thought it was our friend, was as corrupt as any government could possibly be. There was nothing but graft and racketeering throughout the whole Kuomintang, or his party, which ruled it. It left the country ripe for communism, and the communists came in promising the poor people, as they always do, that they'd take the wealth away from these unbelievably few rich and distribute it amongst the poor. Now they raised up an army, and a good army. In the meantime, after World War II was over, we did what? All mankind gathered together with prayer, even, in San Francisco. First at Dumbarton Oaks, then in San Francisco. And they proclaimed peace to this world through a world government. A united organization of nations that would at last bring a semblance of adult thinking government to this world. We were all explained how it worked and just exactly that it was. We were told at the time by this world's rulers that this was man's last hope for peace on this earth. If the United Nations failed, they said, we can only hope. If this United Nations fails, we can only hope that someone will be left out of the rubble to build civilization again. They recognized that. They realized the atomic bomb had then already been used on Japan, two of them, and the results were unbelievable from those two, which are now little tiny insignificant bombs. And mankind finally woke up to the fact that here he was at a point where he could wipe himself off the face of this earth, where it was no longer sensible to fight a war. Wars were at last beyond the realm of belief and beyond the realm of good common sense for anybody. So they said, we're going to gather together now and unite at a conference table. The first test of that came in Korea. The United States did not fight that war because the United States had an awful lot at stake. We fought that war on idealistic terms in Korea. Some of you here in this audience were out there. That was the first test of this world government to see whether or not man could by his own means bring peace to this world. It was the first time after World War II that another government attacked a small government and went in to conquer their territory. The United Nations said that that should not be. If we ever let it happen, we were headed right then and there to the next world war, which would be unbelievably horrible, and that we must nip it in the bud and stop it. So we sent our troops. The Greeks sent troops, the Turks sent troops, Britain sent troops, the Egyptians had their troops. There were quite a few troops that went out. We, of course, supplied the most of them. And the Republic of Korea itself supplied quite a few. But we all went out in a united action, started off, and we pushed those North Koreans clear back into Manchuria. But the Chinese communists didn't see it the way we did. They didn't agree with the United Nations. They came down and pushed us almost off the southern tip. And then and there, we found out that the United Nations would not work. We fought back up almost, and in some spots a little better than, to the 38th parallel, and found out that we were tired of it. We didn't want any more of this war. We didn't want to send our young men over there to fight something that we were tired of. The nation was no longer stirred up about the thing. They weren't interested in going back to an all-out offensive. And we were pretty well disgusted with the way people in Washington were handling it anyhow. And we wanted to get out. All right, the United Nations has failed. What now? We then were on top of world affairs, as I said. But the Chinese communists came in. They thought differently than we did. Now, France, at the same time we were fighting in Korea, was having this war in Indochina. France was at that time fighting what they called the Forgotten War. Nobody paid any attention to it. You could hardly ever read anything about this Indochina affair in any of your newspapers here. Maybe once a month, they'd carry a little article that would say a few thousand Frenchmen died today out in Indochina somewhere. But we didn't realize the signs of the times and know what was happening and how important it was. Now that Korea is over, they're finally putting it in the newspapers once in a while. But yet, not enough to wake us up and to shake us right down to our toenails so that we realize what has happened. Now, here is what has happened within the last month. We met at Geneva. France realized she was losing. She couldn't win. She was too weak. France is divided at home totally. They're so weak, it isn't even worth laughing at. It's pitiful. They can't form a government. They called for the United States to help them. The United States said they would if Britain would. Britain didn't want to because she's carrying on trade with China. The British people would starve to death unless they carried on commerce and world trade to China and Poland, and behind the Iron Curtain is important to them. They can't live without it. When I was living there last year, about this time, I believe I told you that eggs had been rationed, and the eggs that you did get, when you did get them, were from Poland, and they were stamped, hatched in Poland. They were trading for their very food that they ate behind the Iron Curtain. They had to in order to survive, in order to live. So they weren't ready to step into this Indochina affair. They're afraid of a war. They've had it fought on their homeland. They know what it's like. And they are scared to death of this hydrogen bomb. And they don't think that the United States has grown up to a point in world politics where we will know what to do with it yet. And they are absolutely shaking in their boots for fear that we will go over to Indochina and start using atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs and touch off the match that will light the whole powder keg and blow the world up. They're afraid of that, and they want to keep out of it. The Chinese knew this, and they've been supplying the local guerrillas and the local troops of General Ho Chi Minh out in Indochina. This Zhou Enlai is the name. Chouenlai is the way he spells it. Zhou Enlai is the name of the foreign secretary of the Chinese Communist Party or government. Now, they have supplied them. They've won their military victories. Britain wasn't willing to come in and do anything about it. We were afraid to go alone if we did, and we had sent American troops, and they were out there now fighting. France, as weak as she is, would have just backed out entirely, and we'd been left fighting France's war. They'd have sent all their French troops home. They'd have forgotten about fighting it themselves. They're tired of it. They don't want it anymore. They need all of the rubber and the tin and all of the minerals and the supplies they get out from there. They can't exist without the wealth they get from it, but they don't want to fight that war. They'd like to have the United States come over and fight it for them. Britain wasn't willing to go. And we've had enough sense right now that we're not going. So France is losing out. Now, we come back to Geneva again. And do you know that we have absolutely forbidden at any conference of world powers the seat or any voice being given to the Chinese communists? We have not recognized them as the legal government of China and have refused to have any dealing with them because we knew, thank goodness the people in Washington were at least this smart, they did know that the voice of China, when she speaks, if those people are the Communist Party, are recognized as speaking for the people of China, they've got a bigger voice than we wanted to have to contend with. But what happened in Geneva? Old Zhou Enlai showed up, and he came strutting in with General Ho Chi Minh, who was the general leader of all of the troops in Indochina, fighting against the French. after their defeat at Dien Bien Phu, and after they called it off to let them evacuate French troops, and they'd used the roads that they were going to evacuate the French on, just as they did in Korea, to build up their supplies and come in and now take Hanoi. It had gone down the drain. The war's lost already. We might as well wake up and face that. Let's face the facts. Indochina's gone. It's lost. They're not going to win that war out there. They're not going to save Indochina. I can tell you that. It's already gone. It's lost. And we might as well wake up and face the facts. But here came old Zhou Enlai and old Ho Chi Minh to this conference. And he came now as the recognized leader of China, and he spoke for 1/4 of all of the people on the face of this earth. He spoke for 1/4 of all of the human beings on the face of this earth, and that represents an awful lot of power. He didn't speak for somebody who'd elected him to office. He didn't speak to somebody that he had to go back and talk to who had voted him in and that he had to rely on their votes. He spoke with the authority of a dictator. What he said was absolute and was law, and that's the way it was going to be. He could say anything he wanted to, and that was the way it was going to be. We were afraid to start into this war in Indochina. Britain is afraid to go into it. We won't go whole hog into the thing, so to speak, because we're afraid of starting World War III, and the Chinese have shown up and they've made their demands and they're laughing and sneering at us, and there's not a thing we can do about it. They're going to take Indochina. They're talking now about the same thing they were in Munich when they sold Czechoslovakia down the drain. They're talking about selling all of the northern part now of Vietnam down the drain. They want partition. The French think that maybe they can save this situation by partitioning the country off and just giving the communists the northern half of it. How long will that last? Does that solve the problem? How long will that last? 6 months? It won't last that long, because the people in southern Vietnam and Laos and Cambodia are just as unhappy as the people in the northern part are. And if you read Life magazine last week, there was a series of pictures in there taken by Frank Capa, one of their photographers who has been on the staff of Life for a long time. He died taking the pictures that were in Life magazine. And he had a reporter who was out there with him that wrote a commentary on the pictures that he made. He rode up in a half-track, one of these trucks to the front to get his pictures, and as he was riding up the mortar fire and the shells from a bombardment from the communist troops started falling on the road. They stopped their trucks, they got out, waited till the bombardment was over, and then he started taking some pictures. In the meantime, these refugees and all of the local people that they'd brought up there to work on repairing the shell holes in the road, the local natives were walking alongside. And one of these happy-go-lucky Frenchmen came up in his motorcycle riding along, running right into him and forcing him to jump off headfirst into a rice paddy in the ditch and get themselves all muddy. Well, this man Kappa swore and said, there goes somebody making a lot more good communists. You see what the French are doing. That's the way their troops are acting out there. That's the reaction they're having on the local people. That's the way they're winning their dear Indo-Chinese subjects. That's why they've lost them. And that's why the British have lost theirs and why they're fighting the battles they are. But the plain facts of life are that we've lost all of Asia. Now, there is something that is very important to the United States and Britain. These promises that God gave to Israel were the gates of their enemies, and those gates are natural gates. They are the gates of trade around this world, and they include the Panama Canal, they include the Suez Canal, Gibraltar, they also include Singapore, and those string of gates that control this world's commerce, the world's business, and hence the riches of the world and all of the material wealth of this world, and we can't afford to lose any of them. Once we start losing them, we're going to lose them all, and if we do lose them, we've lost our power and our wealth, and we're on the road downhill. It's very interesting that there's a general, a colonel general. We don't have a rank of colonel general in our army, but the German Wehrmacht did have a rank of colonel general. There's a man who was a colonel general. His name was Alfred von Falkenhausen. He has been the military advisor to Chiang Kai-shek for about the past 6 or 7 years. After World War II was over, thank you, when the German army was split up and they started seeking all of these people to prosecute them for war crimes, their leaders and their generals took off. And they went to various places. The Indochinese rebellion was led by German generals. The entire Egyptian army is staffed and directed by German generals. Now that's a fact. The entire army of Argentina is built, it is equipped, staffed. Their top generals are Germans. They're not Argentinians. They're Germans. Those Germans have gone around to these other pagan countries around the world, to the other Gentile nations, and trained and equipped their armies, and there are far more of them around the world training these armies than we've ever stopped to realize. But here, this general, Colonel General von Falkenhausen, who was their military advisor, went out there, and the Germans are smart in warfare. He looked the territory over, and he said, there's not a thing in the world, not a thing that is ever going to stop the communists from going right on down to Singapore. Every last one of the geographical and topographical features of the land is in their favor. There's nothing we can do to stop them unless we go in, unless the British and the United States, he said, go in and fight an all-out offensive, and that we're not willing to do. Now, it's only a question of time until all Asia has gone into the hands of the communists. Stop and think a minute. What did the Japanese cry? What was their great cry when they started World War II with us? You remember? It was Asia for the Asiatics. They were going to release China and all of these other peoples from the white man's burden. They were going to free them from their yoke of bondage of their slave drivers, as they said. They were going to at last free them into this co-Asia prosperity plan that the Japanese had of uniting in one common bond all the Asiatic races and nations to work for their own good and throw off all of the European powers and the Western powers who were sapping their strength and their wealth. We here in the United States said that couldn't happen. A lot of you went out to the South Pacific to prove to the Japanese that it couldn't happen. We fought a long, costly war, didn't we? We lost thousands and thousands of American lives trying to prove to those people that Asia couldn't be had for the Asiatics. Well, stop and think a minute. Who's got Asia now? Who has it? Do we have it? We gave the Philippines their independence, and they've got nothing but strife and struggle. The Dutch were thrown out by revolution from Indonesia. The Asiatics have that. We no longer have one thing to do in China. The Asiatics have that. They're taking Indochina. They already have their own government in Siam. They're going to take Thailand, and they're going to take the Malay states. It's only a question of time. We can't prevent them. And it's time that we people in this nation woke up to the fact that we're no longer the strongest nation on the face of this earth. We are no longer the dominating power in this world. We have at last met with a force that's a little greater than we are, and through our own stupidity and our own weakness, we've sold ourselves right down the drain. We've met at a conference table, and we've never lost a war, but we have never won a conference yet. And we have met now with people who represent more than half of the population of this world. When you put Russia and China together, more than half of all of the people on the face of this earth, and that's a pretty big voice. It's a very big voice. And they say they don't like us. They don't want us running their affairs. They don't want us telling them what to do. Rather, they say they are going to tell us what to do. The only thing that can prevent it is a war. And the only thing that can prevent it is our going all out in that war, which we are unwilling to do. There is what we face at the present moment. And we haven't realized it. We here in this nation are so wrapped up in the prosperity that has come to us after World War II, in all of our automobiles and in all of these things that we've got, that go out in any town and look at the people. Notice them rushing here and there. They're not worried about world affairs. They don't care 2 cents worth about what's happening in Indochina. They're not awake to what's going on in Germany. They don't know. They don't care. You can tell them, but they'll tell you to shut up. They don't want to hear it. It's just something that bothers them, and they don't want to hear about it. Because it kind of takes away that ease that they've got in going after their own pleasure, which is what everybody is doing at the present moment. We're wrapped up in materialism in this country. And while we are chasing after all kinds of material wealth, each one trying to see just how much he can please his own physical senses and, well, enjoy himself, so he thinks, as much as he possibly can, our nation is going to pot. And we aren't awake to it yet. Now, this is no dream. This is not my idea. These are the facts. You can read them in their newspaper. The whole country could read them in their newspaper if they'd ever read in their Bible and find out what has to happen and what is going on and just what these events do mean when they see them come to pass. They'd be shaking in their boots. They'd have an entirely different attitude than they do have about world affairs. But they're not awake. They're absolutely dead asleep to the whole thing. And when you do scream out the warning, they don't want to hear it. They'd rather have you shut up. I want to read you what the prophet Joel said. Let's go to Joel in the first chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell you your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Have the events that are taking place here now happened a generation ago? Has this world ever seen the kind of a time that it is seeing now? Did your forefathers live in the conditions that this world has come into now? Has ever such a thing been seen on the face of this earth? That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Drought and some things that are happening and beginning to happen right here in this nation already, we get a little worried about it, but we don't tie it up with the signs of the times, we don't tie it in with the prophecies of God and realize what it means. Notice this next verse. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. This is a prophecy for our time. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Eternal. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, and the new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Now this has a number of meanings. The vine dressers would represent the ministers, those who were given God's people, who should have been the vine dressers, who should have been ministering unto them and giving them the word of God, but who have not seen fit to do it. And the wine is going to be cut off from their mouth. It has that meaning too. The field is wasted, the field representing God's people, God's nation. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. All of the joy that the sons of men think they're gaining now is soon going to be taken away from them. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Eternal. Alas for the day of the Eternal is at hand. As a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Now that right there shows when these things are coming to pass. When the day of the Lord is at hand. And the day of the Lord is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. These things are shortly going to come to pass now. Right here on our land. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. For the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. These and a few other things that are going to come. Now it says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal cometh. For it is nigh at hand. These things must come to pass, and then the return of Jesus Christ to this world is nigh at hand. It is coming. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is the garden of Eden for them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now what can lay a land more desolate behind an enemy than something which radiates it, or if you want atomic warfare, and the desolation that that can bring to a land? It is foretold here very definitely to come upon God's true people, upon the people of the house of Israel. But Israel isn't awake to it. Israel has so far forgotten God that they don't even know who He is anymore. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. How many of the churches of this land keep the day of Pentecost, do you know? How many of them even remember that God commanded His people to keep the day, the feast of Pentecost? Did you know that the Catholics keep that day? A lot of people didn't even know that. It's a national holiday over in France. They keep the Pentecost. Even the Catholic Church has retained a few of these things. It's a national holiday in France and Belgium. But our Protestant churches don't believe in it. They don't keep it. They don't teach it. They sneer at such things. They don't want any part of anything that would have to do with obeying God. Here's what's coming on them for it. These people who are coming through, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one trust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Eternal, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? He shows that if we would only repent of disobeying God, the one thing that this is being brought upon this nation for is disobedience to God. The New Testament is full of the teaching of obedience to God, that he loves his obedient servants, that Christ was obedient to his Father, and that we are to be even as he was. Yet the one thing that the ministers in the churches with which our land is absolutely filled, never have we had such church attendance in past history. Never have our churches been so filled. Never have they been building so many new churches. And yet they're filled with ministers who teach the people against the law of God, who teach anything and everything except any kind of obedience to God. Now, how can you worship God unless you're obedient to him? It's impossible. You can't worship him unless you're obedient to him. They have been deluded by the devil into thinking that God is rash, that he is hateful, that he hates them, and that he wants to give them all of the misery that he possibly can. They've never yet come to understand what kind of love God has, because they've never... As long as you weren't obeying God, as long as you didn't understand any of these truths, and you weren't keeping the Sabbath, and you weren't keeping the holy days, and you weren't paying tithes, and you weren't praying, and as long as you didn't know anything about this, and you hadn't received God's Holy Spirit, the devil wasn't the least bit worried about you. He had you in the palm of his hand, and he had you right where he wanted you. He wasn't worried about you a bit. And he still isn't if he's... You're not following him, you're obeying God. And he's going to be worried, and he's going to come down and give you trouble. Yes, sir, he's going to give you trouble. And you've got your own self to worry about, too. Now, as I was saying yesterday, the only way you can fight these things is by learning what faith is and by learning what trusting in God is. It's something that a lot of us haven't learned yet. That blind faith, that trusting in God, absolutely not trying to work these things out ourselves, but knowing that God is almighty and all-powerful, that he's going to take care of these things for us, that we can trust in him, that we can leave our problems in his hands, that he will take care of us. Now, I have told you and shown you in the Bible, in other sermons here from this same pulpit, some of the trials and tribulations that are coming, even to God's true chosen church and people in this end time. Very shortly, these things are to come to pass. Some are to be delivered up to be afflicted and killed. There's to be a martyrdom of saints. And those saints are the members of the true church of God. That is to come to pass. I have said before that the only way you can withstand that is by trusting in God. And if you haven't learned it yet, how are you going to be able to trust? There is this one thing. If you haven't learned to trust in God, you're not worthy to be born again into His kingdom. That's a lesson that we must learn. And remember that He isn't going to tempt you above what you're able to stand. He knows how much you're able to stand, and all of these trials that do come are for a reason. Have you ever stopped to think why there's going to be a martyrdom of saints? Now, I've told you that some of the members of God's true church are going to be delivered up to be afflicted, to be killed, and to be tortured. Why? Why should God let that happen? Again, we can ask this question, is God a God of wrath, an unjust God who wants to see His own people tortured because He takes glee in seeing them miserable, or is He yet a God of love, a God of kindness, and of such love and kindness that even you and I can't begin to understand it? There is a reason for the martyrdom of saints. And it's going to be a test as to just how much love you will have, some of you, for God. Christ suffered everything, didn't He? He came to this world and He suffered abuse and accusation. He suffered death. He suffered the railings of unjust, reprobate men. And He lived a far more perfect life than any of you have. He had to take more persecution than all of you put together. And He never once spat back at them. Never once. He was perfect in everything that He did. And you find enough examples in the Bible telling you what perfection is. There are some things here that I know that we don't have. You read of in the Bible where if we did have them, well, you'd never get angry at anybody. If somebody came against you with a railing accusation, you'd never say a thing back to them. Now, Christ bore all of these things, and He did take it. He never sinned once in His life. Do you know why, then, did God have Jesus Christ die on that cross? Couldn't God have spared Him from it? Does God just love misery and punishment? Did He want to see Christ have to suffer and see nails have to be driven through His hands? If you could be saved by works, Christ surely could have been saved. He lived a more perfect life than we did, and yet think of the things that He had to suffer. Now, God caused Him to suffer that. He didn't have to suffer that for anything that He did. Why? Out of love for you and me. That's why. He did that because He knew that you and I were weak. He knew that He could wash away our sins and give us the chance of eternal life, of salvation, of living forever, and of becoming members of the family of God. That is exactly why this martyrdom of saints is going to come. That is what is happening to this world. That is why our trials and tribulations are coming to us, and why some of us are going to be put to death. We haven't lived a perfect life, but through the example that we will show to this world and what is going to happen, and these things that are going to come to pass, many people will believe, they will know, they will recognize the truth of God. And while some of you aren't teachers and preachers now, that will be your means of calling other people into the kingdom of God. And you're going to have to be willing, in order to enter yourself, to suffer those things so that others might enter. It says that a man would give his life for a righteous man, peradventure, but how many are willing to give their life for the unjust? Christ did. Maybe we'll have to. He taught that this life was the testing and proving ground for the life that is to come. And he says that whoever would love their father, their mother, their son, daughter, or brother more than me and will not hate them, if he would demand it and take up his cross and follow me, is not worthy of the kingdom of God. If you're going to love your life, you're going to lose it. If you're not willing to give all, and that means all, to Christ, you're going to lose all. There's what we've got to come to. And in order to come to that, we've got to learn to trust in God. We've got to learn just how much we can put our faith and our trust in Him, how powerful He is, and know what it's all about and why we're here and what we're going to come to. And in the meantime, we've got to realize what is happening in this world, because that strengthens our belief. That will bring the Bible alive to you. Once you start reading what's in the newspaper, keeping up on world events and finding out what is happening in this world, when you read this Bible and you read through Revelation and you see things here that are going to come to pass, and you look in your newspaper the next day and you realize, well, there it is. Just exactly what I read in the Bible. There it is, coming to pass. It's happening. It brings the Bible alive. It makes it a living book. You can see how these things weren't written just as a matter of history for us to study in an offhand way. They weren't just a lot of things that happened back there a long time ago that have no meaning for us, except to study in some general way as some great, broad, high principle up here to live by that we can't really attain, but we sort of talk about it a lot because it makes us feel good and it gives mankind, a nice feeling to think that he has high ideals. That's what your worldly churches have gone into. That's what they believe. They say no man can keep the law of God. No man can live a perfect life. Therefore, why try? Why do they even bother to study the Bible? Because it gives them a few high ideals. They don't keep up with world events. They don't tie them into the Bible. Most of them don't even bother with prophecy. And 90% of this book is prophesying events that are to take place right now. A few that have already. And mostly things that are going to yet happen right here. Things that you and I are going to see come to pass. Now you should be studying your newspapers more than you are, I think, most of you, and tying these things in with your Bible and realizing just what it all means. You won't be able to withstand the tests that are going to come if you don't. And these tests will be brought about to strengthen you, because you're not being strengthened now for that very reason. Now Christ has foretold his coming, and he said what is going to happen. He's also told us why we have some of these tests and trials. I'd like to go to James, the first chapter, the 22nd verse. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That is what true religion is. It isn't going around putting on a big false front in front of people and making them think you're religious and holy. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, and so on. And it goes to say here where you shouldn't show respect of persons. And down in the 8th verse, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? And it goes on to show that if a brother comes to you and is destitute, and you are able to help him, and you say, well, I have faith, go on and you'll be blessed, and yet you don't do anything to help him, but that is not works, and you don't have faith. And yet faith is a matter of trusting for you and me. It's a matter of getting right down to relying on God, to knowing and to believing, and something that we need a good lesson in. And these things do come to strengthen us. There is an awful lot that we have to learn about these things yet. And we need to grow. We need to constantly grow. As I said last night, you haven't got any laurels to rest on. Not a one of you. I haven't either. You can't just rest on past deeds and then sort of skid on in or slide on in to the home base. That isn't possible because you haven't got any. It's a matter of everyday occurrence. You may make a slip. You may make an error today. That teaches you a lesson not to make that same error tomorrow. That teaches you a lesson not to fall back into the same thing again tomorrow. And it strengthens you, and that's why we have these various things coming to us and why they happen. That's exactly why we have these tests and these trials, to strengthen us. Not because God doesn't love us. And we've got to come to realize that. And to come to realize just how much love God does have and what his blessings really are and the fact that this life is worth nothing. There's something that is so hard to understand and to see. That this life is worth nothing to us. And the life hereafter is worth all. And what we will be made is worth everything. And that we've got to give up everything in this life. I hope that you will continue on and be strong and continue to grow and take your tests and trials with thanks from God, offering thanks to him, knowing that they do come from him and that they come as a blessing in order to strengthen you and that you can be thankful for them.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org. and Barnabas Ministries. Bible study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Ellen Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.